Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Judges 1:21. And we'll open up with prayer as we always do to give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you are teachable. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and your continuous faithfulness. We thank you that you have continued to provide for us, each of us individually, and for our loved ones, and that you have given us a plan by which to walk in that you have provided by faith. We thank you, Father, that you have done all things, and that through the example of these books that we have been studying, we see your faithfulness, and we also see the ruin that comes upon a life that does not walk in that faithfulness. And we thank you, Father, for the diligence by which you have made that message so very clear to each of us. And we thank you for that. We ask that your Spirit continue to do so. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So where we left off on Wednesday was that Benjamin was unable to drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. In verse 21, it says, "But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day," meaning when the book is written about 1000 B.C., right around the very early years of David, King David. Since Jerusalem was in Benjamin, it was a Benjamite city, it makes sense that Judah, who did conquer it and burn it, did not take it for themselves. However, we see in Judah providing great help for their brethren. And so the Benjamites should have been able to drive out the Jebusites by means of, again, by means of faith. It's not that they have to have superior numbers or superior technology. And I do mention technology because we would assume that the Jebusites went behind their great big thick walled citadel that they had on Mount Zion. It's really their stronghold. And Benjamin was not able to break through it. You know, and it shows, you know, if I remember right, it's like a 21 foot thick wall that they have made in this fortress. Man in his strength cannot break such things. But in God's power, no matter how thick the wall is, it doesn't matter. And so, so we're going to see, of course, this runs through this theme throughout the first chapter. And in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appears to condemn them for their lack of faith. And so we'll see this continue. And, you know, for the most part, what we're going to be looking at are various areas of Israel that are of extreme importance to the Israelites. But because they're such good areas, meaning good land, a great place to live, you know, great location. You know how it is with real estate. Location is everything. The Canaanites will fight to hold on to these places vigorously. So now we have next the tribe of Joseph, which is, again, this is interchangeable. Whenever it mentions the tribe of Joseph, it's Manasseh and Ephraim together. But at other times, these individual tribes are mentioned alone. Here we have this, the house of Joseph, which is Ephraim in western Manasseh. They conquer the city of Bethel. Bethel is right next to Ai. And so it's only like 5 miles away from it. We know that Joshua conquered Ai and pretty much destroyed everyone who was there. We'd assume he did the same to Bethel. But that was at the beginning of the campaign. It is now over 7 years later. Possibly, you know, once they settle and time goes by, it's like 8 years later. And surrounding populations have come to this place and back to it and rebuilt it. But since Joshua already dealt it a death blow, and you know, how strong can they really be? But in this case, they do take it, and in a cunning way. In verse 22, it says, "Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel." Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly." This would not be the main gate. That's obvious. Anybody can find that. So when they say an entrance, they mean a more hidden way into the city. And so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go free. And this is kind of Rahab-esque. You know, as Rahab dealt with the two spies, but we know of Rahab that she was a believer in Jehovah. She ends up marrying Salmon, who is of the tribe of Judah, and ends up actually being in the line of Christ. But this man, nothing is said of him being a believer. In fact, he moves to the Hittites, which is up north in Anatolia, or what we would call Asia Minor, or Turkey at this time. And so, and the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which its name is to this day, and again, at the time of the writing. The information needed that Ephraim and Manasseh do take the city of Bethel. Turns out Bethel is also belonging to Benjamin. It turns out, you know, Benjamin's not fighting for much at all, it seems. Anyway, of their conquered territory, Bethel is the only city mentioned. And it's mentioned because of its prominence in the history of Israel. Jacob settles there. An altar was built there by Abraham. And so Bethel is well known in Israel's history. It's right around in the center of the nation, and it's right smack dab in the middle, practically. And it is quite possible, since this is the only one listed, that it's the only city that Ephraim and Manasseh really took at this time. And we'll see how things progress. The tribes are going to get stronger. But when they do get stronger, instead of driving out the Canaanites, they're going to find a way to make peace with them and make them vassals, meaning that the Canaanites are going to end up being forced to pay them tribute or taxes, and in some cases, forced labor. And, you know, what Israel is going to end up doing here is compromising God's command, and God's not going to have a good opinion about that. Bethel was actually located in Benjamin, as I said. But we'd assume Ephraim conquered it because it's right on their border. Benjamin has a border with Ephraim. And so likely Ephraim was more aggressive than Benjamin. And so they went for it. It turns out that if you go back to the 12 spies that spied out the land, the two who gave the report that we could take the land was Caleb and Joshua. Caleb's from the tribe of Judah, and Joshua's from the tribe of Ephraim. And it turns out that those are the two strongest tribes. We've seen already that Judah actually did quite a bit of butt-kicking down in the south, though they couldn't take the plains. We see here Ephraim, which is one of the sons of Joseph, actually takes Bethel. What we see of the other tribes that they have a hard time, and in fact, they do not take any of their cities. And so they live, say, well, if they don't take their cities, how do they occupy the land? They occupy the countryside. And the Canaanites are allowed to live in their cities, their fortified cities. And of course, God is not going to have, you say, well, is this good? It's not a good thing. No. And as time goes on, because God raises up judges, this makes Israel a bit stronger. When they do find some strength, instead of And when they have that strength, they have more power over the Canaanites. And with that power, they could have driven them out. But they decided to make them pay taxes instead. Now think about it. I mean, if you don't want to fight, which fighting, you know, you may lose your life. And it costs money, wars. You know, armies are expensive. And instead, if I could say, well, look, I have this big, strong army, and I'm going to come kill you and conquer your city, or you can pay me taxes, and I'll let you live. Not only do I not have to spend money on an army, not only do I not have to risk my life, not only do I not have to go through the rigmarole of a battle, and I get money. I get taxes. And so you can see their motivation is, it's kind of just like Saul, King Saul, when he was told, and we saw this in our study of leadership, when Saul was told by God to go get the Amalekites. And he did, but he left the good animals alive so that they could get the money from him. And he also left the king alive. And he shows up to Samuel and he says, "Hi, Samuel, I have fulfilled the command of the Lord." And Samuel is like, "Then why am I hearing sheep if you have fulfilled the command?" And what Saul did was kind of fulfill it in his own viewpoint. He compromised. And we can't do that. We cannot do that with the commands of God. We cannot. There is no deal you can make with God where you can say, "Well, you know, I've done a portion of your command, or I've done feebly done an effort to apply that command as best that I could." And God's going to be like, "No, you do my commands. I've given you the power to do them." Israel has the power to drive out these Canaanites, no problem. But they fail to do it in faith. So, from the remaining towns of the land, neither the Manassites or the Ephraimites, nor the tribes of Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, expelled the Canaanites. And this is in verses 27 through 33. And this whole first chapter is a chapter of failure in this summary. Failure to do it outside of the work that Judah did, but it's failure to actually apply God's commands by faith. Now, the timing on all of this, because we're going to see that they do get stronger and then they make the Canaanites slaves. The timing of all of that is not given to us. We just know that within this period of time, all of this has gone down up to the end of chapter 2. So God doesn't want us to know the exact timing of it or the years and such that it happened. Now, did they recognize that they could use the Canaanites as menial labor? When they finally get some strength, that, you know what, I could get these guys to do the stuff that I don't want to do. And I could get them to pay me taxes. Isn't that better than killing them? And you can almost say, well, look, I'm just trying to be compassionate here, God. You know, I don't want to kill them. But it's God's command that you do. Because their time is up. And if you allow them, even as slaves, to remain in your midst, they're going to influence you and your children towards this very in-depth and cultured cult of Baal. And that's exactly what happens. Can we compromise God's commands? As I just mentioned of Saul, in 1 Samuel 15:11. God says that, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." But then two verses later, so now Samuel goes to speak to him, and as soon as Saul sees him, he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." Not really. You haven't at all. Can we compromise God's commands? Can we perform in a way that we feel is somewhat obedient to the Lord in our own eyes? And if you do that, you're making up your own plan. You're making up your own commands. It's not as if God made us new creatures and then gave us a blank sheet and said, "Hey, I'm going to give you a shot at this. You know, you write down what you think good commands are." you write down what are the do's and don'ts of the Christian way of life. None of us are called to do that. They're all recorded for us already in the Word of God. And so can we feel that we can do this? And I mean, I have done this in the past. I've done quite a bit of this, is trying to play in both arenas, the world and the plan of God. And you can't do it. When you compromise God's Word, you weaken it to zero. If we could say that power is on a scale of 1 to 10, and God's Word is a 10, you know, that's God, omnipotent, His Word, His truth is all power. If I compromise it a bit, I say, well, you know, I'm going to compromise a little bit. It's not like I can take it down to an 8 or a 7 or a 4. It's either a 10 or it's a 0. I mean, it's like you're either in fellowship with God or you're not. There's no partial fellowship. There's no partial way of doing God's plan. And we are called as disciples to be obedient. And God, in His masterful way, as He will do here with Israel, will show them clearly the consequences of disobedience. And before it gets to the point where God has to bring the enemy in and do the intensive divine discipline, the whole time before that, while God is being patient, as He is going to be with them, they have no life. I say, well, I'm compromising the commands of God. Okay, are you possessing the cities? No. Where are you? You're in the hills. Why aren't you living in the plains? Now, why aren't these cities yours? Why aren't they yours with no Canaanites? Canaanites all gone. Isn't it true that the Canaanites are influencing your children, your families, yourself? Is this life? And it's not. Before the discipline comes, I lose peace. I lose joy. I lose love. I lose that ability to live in those wonderful things that are the most prosperous things in the world. And if that, you know, in that I have, you know, if we were always taught the stages of discipline, there's the warning discipline that comes first, and the warning is, hey, get with it. You know, you've lost your peace. And if you're honest with yourself, you have to say, yeah, you know, I have. I have lost that. I had it, and I lost it. And there's no more obvious thing than to have divine virtues existent, circulating in the soul, and then losing them. There's no greater contrast in life between God's joy and not having God's joy, God's peace and not having it, because you can't have like half of it. And so compromise is a terrible thing, because it gets to that, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light. You know, I think, I'm pretty sure I'm walking in God's plan. And if you're compromising it, you're not. There's a lot of this going on in America right now, and in Europe, in the West, we would call it, in which Christianity has been watered down in order to accept sin into the church. In other words, you know, like what happened with that couple that does that home repair show, and people found out that their pastor teaches that homosexuality is a sin. You know, like, oh my God, he teaches homosexuality is a sin. Well, yes, it is. And the doors are open to the homosexual, to anybody. All may come. Because if your sin's not homosexuality, your sin is something else. But the church is not asking for sin to come in. Right? We find in Corinthians where the guy is sleeping with his father's wife. Why was that a big deal? Because he was bragging about it in the church, and everybody was high-fived. If they high-fived back then, I don't know what they did. But everybody was high-fiving him on it, saying, isn't the grace of God wonderful that you can do such a thing? He brought his sin into the church. All of us have sin, but we're not to bring it into the church and then ask the church to say, hey, tell me this is okay so that I can feel more comfortable. And that's the argument that is used. The argument used is that you're not being compassionate. What is not being compassionate is standing for the truth, because it's only the truth, uncompromised, that is going to set a heart free. If you water it down, it loses all its power. Again, it goes from 10 to 0. As the church has gotten more and more liberal, the way of Christ has been altered by the church, his way, you know, the plan of God, for instance, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, has been watered down to accommodate the sinner's sinful way or selfish way. It's marketed as being compassionate, as not hurting the feelings of others. Church is not designed, the church was not designed to make man feel good about himself. In fact, the word of God oftentimes does quite the opposite. You know, the people who hail this, and pastors do this, they're doing it all over the nation in order to fill their seats. But they're filling their seats with people who feel more comfortable, and yet they have removed all power from their preaching. And so it doesn't do any good to anyone. The church is not designed to make men feel comfortable. Christ said, "I came to the earth not to make peace, but to bring a sword." And so, watering down Christianity makes it palatable to some while taking all the power out of it. Palatable and appealing are not the same thing. All sinners are invited into the church, no matter what the sin is, but we do not invite sin into the church, meaning that we do not condone sin, nor do we boast of our own sin. I'm a sinner just like you are. But we're not here talking about our sinfulness, bragging about it, boasting about it, or in any way condoning it. What does God say about sin? If you can agree with God, he says that he hates it. Hates it. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Yeah, as sinners, we thank God over and over that we're forgiven. The fact that, this is mind-boggling to me. As I live it at times. I can't say all the time. But the fact that I'm a sinner, and I am very aware of the sins that I commit, and yet I can have perfect peace in life with God, with people, with Christians that I fellowship with who are not judgmental, which I don't fellowship with Christians that are judgmental. I don't really know any here. It's not here, really. But the fact that I am fully aware of my sins and how much they do disappoint me, but yet I am aware that I do them, and I am fully aware that I'm going to do another, but yet I have perfect peace in my heart. Most at times, I wouldn't say most of the time, some of the time, doesn't matter. No, we're not to keep track of any of that, but the fact that you can is astounding. That is the grace of God in action. And for any human being not to experience that. You see, if I'm compromising the plan of God, that peace does not exist. It's either you have it or you don't. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Eirene, the Greek word, it means prosperity. It's really prosperity of soul. And you can't have like half of it. It's either you have it or you don't. And to compromise the word of God, to compromise the plan of God, will mean that intense discipline is coming my way, but until the time comes when that intense discipline does occur, I haven't had peace that whole time. And that's what the true, it's not judgment, but punishment, if you will, upon the church age believer is loss of fellowship, loss of the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. As to which days Paul is talking about, really no one knows. Because this is true in every day. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's obviously a description, a very clear and rough description of a person who does not walk in the plan of God. A believer can be like this. A lover of self? Of course I can. And an unbeliever, of course, is this. And then he says in verse 5 that they actually hold to a form of godliness. We've studied this verse before. That word form means an outward appearance. It means a shell. So you look at something and it's got an outwardly, it's beautiful, but inwardly there's nothing. Like Christ would talk about the tomb that's whitewashed, but inside, dead men's bones. Although they have denied its power, meaning they have nothing in them, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. How ironic, right? Always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Every young Israelite in the generation after Joshua is learning the Torah from the time that they can walk. From the time that they could recite a nursery rhyme, except they're reciting Psalms. Well, not yet. Psalms aren't written yet. But they're told these stories, this reality of what they have from the writings of Moses. They have this. They know themselves. They have lived the history of Israel taking this land. And they're telling this to their children. Their children have grown up from eyewitness, first-hand account sources of Joshua taking this land. He's teaching them the law. They're being taught the law from Mount Sinai. They're being taught about Moses. They're being taught about the wilderness. They're being taught this day in and day out because they're commanded to teach their children this. And so they're always learning. But we find out that the next generation doesn't know God at all. Always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. How is it that I can constantly learn and not know a thing? Well, first, I don't mix the truth with faith. Learning is one thing. Is it real? And do I believe it to be real? For instance, you and I could memorize the definition of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, but do I walk that? Do I live that love? That's the only way I'm going to know it, is if I put it into practice. Then I will learn of it. And so that's why, that's how. The godliness that is just an outward form or a compromise is not godliness at all. So it would seem, and you can go back to Judges, verse 27, Judges 1:27. It would seem that the first tribes could do nothing against the Canaanites in their respective territories. But then as the tribes got stronger, they made the Canaanites into vassals. This is still a violation of the command. Again, the first tribes, when they first enter the land, from what we read here, they can't do a thing. It's astounding. How many years prior have they just conquered this whole place? Right? It can't be that long by the time they draw lots and they get their respective lands and then they go to those places. Say it's even a couple of years. Say it's 5 years. Would you forget that you have conquered, and many of the places that they're going to go to are places that they've already battled on? While it's true that Joshua's generation has gotten much older, and their children are also getting older. But again, we don't know. Like, how old are they, and how old is the next generation? I mean, are they old enough to be a significant portion of the population, meaning a significant portion of the adult population? Men of fighting age, which in Israel is about 20 years old. Regardless of what the reason, Well, we know the reason it's lack of faith, but what's causing that? Whether it's the next generation or if it's just not having Joshua as a leader. They cannot do anything. And it's a true and utter failure. If you skip ahead to chapter 2, you'll see that the Lord shows up. And we don't know where or when. Again, chapters 1 and 2 are a history of the whole 350 years. And so whenever the Lord shows up, he condemns them greatly. The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. He comes to a place to meet them. He tells them of their failure and what the consequences are going to be. So in verse 27 it says, "But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages." So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. What an absolute shame. What makes this an absolute shame is that Manasseh, and this is crazy because the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, we remember that when they got their allotted land, that they complained and they said, "We need more land." More land? Are you serious? Do you see how many towns are mentioned here? They have a big lot and they have some of the best land in Israel. This is all, these towns are in the Jezreel Valley. It is the garden of Israel. It is a beautiful, beautiful place. A flat plain. But we know what's in the plains. What do the Canaanites have in the plains? They get chariots. The Jezreel Valley is like the breadbasket of Israel. It is the most fertile and most productive land. And Manasseh has gotten it. Since it is a plain, it's also a trading route. And I can show it to you here. These are four of the towns that are mentioned. Dor, Tamakh, Megiddo, it's pronounced, and this place, Beth Shean. Now, if you notice, these are the mountains of Galilee that are around the Sea of Galilee. Mount Carmel here, which is very famous in Israel, there's a ridge of mountains here, kind of like it looks like to me like a chicken wing. And in here, the Jezreel Valley, this is one big plain. And it's filled with fresh water. A wonderful river, the Kishon River, flows right through it. This is the river that God is going to flood coming up, because there's going to be a major battle here with chariots. It's in this valley that God gets the chariots stuck in the mud. And see, this place right here, this first town mentioned, Beth Shean, is the door to this. So what happened here is that ships would come in through the Mediterranean, drop off their goods up and down this coast. And of course, you're not going to climb over these mountains, so you come down to the Jezreel Valley and you just walk right through and you're in the Jordan Valley. And you can trade. That's how you do it. So the trading routes here are very busy. And this city right here is like the door. Yes. Now, this city is of a most important place. It has a huge amount of traffic for trade. It has numerous springs, wells, tributaries, which have combined with the intense summer heat and rich soil, actually make this area a subtropical paradise. It actually has the climate of like a tropical island, a subtropical island. A beautiful, beautiful place. And of course, if you're Manasseh, you got to be so pumped that you got this land. Right? You didn't get stuck with desert. You got stuck with beauty. All right? This is top real estate. And they can't take it. These other cities are, of course, important here, too. Dor is on the coast. You want a coastal city? Of course you do. I mean, you can trade on the Mediterranean and build ships, sail around, go explore. Heck, you could be the next Marco Polo, I guess. I don't know. And then there's Megiddo. Megiddo is popular now because of its name. The king of Megiddo has already been defeated by Joshua. Joshua defeated him, but Israel did not occupy the city. So if Joshua defeated the king, that means he also defeated the army. So Megiddo and the other cities are really low on fighting men. And what they're, and if they have any fighting men, they're really low on experienced fighting men. And Israel, you know, these guys have been fighting for years, so they're good to go. And yet still, they can't do it. This is a view from that mountain in Megiddo of the Jezreel Valley, with that mountain. Oh, I can't remember the name, but it's a famous mountain that you're looking at there. But if you notice this, this is just some pond for irrigation, but this is just all beautiful flat farmland. Also, there it is, Mount Tabor. It's written on it. In Megiddo, and again, you can see the greenery, the lushness of this land. This is a really famous archaeological discovery at this hill that's in that place. And in here is just all kinds of stuff from Canaanite time. Now, what's interesting about this particular city is that it is, its name in Greek is Armageddon. So we know in Revelation 16:16, and they, three spirits, and the they here in this verse, so the three spirits that come out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They're known to be, we see that they're demons. And these demons go and gather the kings of the earth together to a place which in the Hebrew is called Har Megiddon, which means mountain of Megiddo or Megiddo. So I just figured I'd throw that in for you. Is this the culmination, the final battle? Well, it's kind of hard to determine that because that valley is too small to hold the armies of all the earth. There's no room. So, and we read in Zechariah that during this final battle that there are also armies in Jerusalem. So, you know, anyone's, people love to jump on stuff like this and say this is going to be the final place where the battle is. But again, if you go back to this and you see how small this area is, you ain't fitting millions. And the armies of all the kings of the earth, it's going to be millions of troops, plus equipment, supply lines. There's no room to fight. They'll be all bumping into each other. So, again, Manasseh did not take this place, and it came about when Israel became strong. Now, here's the condemnation on the compromise in verse 28. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. They have inherited these towns by God, from God. And their failure to take possession of them are mentioned also in Joshua. The part that we skipped over in Joshua where they just listed all the towns, this exact same thing is stated in the book of Joshua in Joshua 17. I don't think we need to go there though. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer or Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. That's the problem. They're living amongst them. Now, we also know that Joshua had destroyed the army of Gezer. It's, again, right there in the middle. That's the land that Ephraim has. Manasseh's land is more north. Ephraim's kind of right in the middle. Again, wonderful land, plains that grow a lot of good stuff. And in Joshua 10:33, as we noted, then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. This is one of the southern cities that Joshua was destroying. The king of Gezer came to help him, and Joshua defeated him and his people until they left him with no survivor. So what does that mean about the army that's at Gezer? Not many and inexperienced. You know, Ephraim, the tribe of Joshua, They're supposed to be strong, and they're not. They're not. It goes to show, like, my reputation doesn't matter. You know, what my name. You know, maybe you had a strong Christian father or mother or family. It doesn't mean nothing about you. It doesn't matter. Like my past, where I'm from, my genetics, doesn't matter. God has made it so wonderfully that each of us, no matter where we're from, or what kind of home we were brought up in, or what experiences of even abuse that we experienced as children, is all wiped away. And that we can, not that they're disappear and you don't remember them, you still have to deal with that stuff, and that's not easy. But yet He has given us, each of us, surpassing power over all of that. And it doesn't matter who you are. As Christ has died for all, so then all can live. So now we go through, and there's more. Of course, you've seen this map now probably a dozen times, but just so you can, I know you have them in the back of your Bible too, but we have in verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out, and Zebulun is over here, again, right here in the Jezreel Valley. Beautiful land there. Asher also. Asher is a Sidon and Tyre. Wonderful cities that they never took. That Israel never took. Not even David were able to take these cities. And our girl, if you've been reading the blogs, Jezebel is right from this area. Jezebel, her father, is a priest of the house of Baal. This area over here on the coast, which is very well known for its fishing, for its shellfish. It makes a purple dye out of the shellfish that is world renowned, and people want it from the mussels. There's a lot of mussels over there, and of course, open trading with the Mediterranean, and so they're extremely rich, extremely powerful, and Israel's supposed to take them, and they never do, and so Baal cult becomes super strong here. And when King Ahab marries this girl, she's the daughter of the priest of Ethbaal, she actually becomes the king of Israel. Her husband Ahab is supposed to be the king of Israel as a weakling, and she pretty much runs the place. And she tries to actually remove all worship of Jehovah from Israel. She tries. And God had an answer for that in the name of Elijah. So, again, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Many of these cities are only mentioned here, and we don't really know where they are. But, they're, of course, at the time they would have known, but for the sake of completeness, we'll read them. Or the inhabitants of Nahalal. And, of course, you're going to have fun trying to listen to me pronounce them. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Again, not driving them out when they got strong, making them do stuff. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, Akzib, Helba, Afik, and Rehob. Sidon is a prominent city, just as I mentioned, it's right here. And by the way, Rehob actually turns up in Numbers. I've been having a real good time looking up all of these cities. This is what you pay me for. I've been really earning my pay here the last couple of weeks because so many of them, not much is known, and you want to make sure that you don't overlook anything because you know how God is in His Word. He hides stuff in there, not hiding it from us, but you know the truth is revealed to those who are diligently seeking it. And so I look at every one of these towns, try to find out where they are, try to find out if they're significant. And it turns out Rehob is significant. Because it marks the limit of the exploration of the 12 spies. In Numbers 13:21, it says, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebohamath. Anyway, So where Rehob is way at the top. That's the limit, way up here. It's like somewhere in this place. And that's where they turned around. Right? And now Moses sent 12 spies, one from each tribe. They were leaders, not the leader, but leaders in those tribes, Caleb, Joshua, and the others. The one who is of the tribe of Asher, who went with the 12 spies, was a guy by the name of Sethur, S-E-T-H-U-R, son of Michael. And therefore, he's Asher, who's supposed to have this town, Rehob. He's seen it. The father of Asher, not the father, but one of them, went as far north as Rehob, saw the place, but yet he's one of the 10 who said, we ain't going to be able to take the land. And sure enough, his children don't take their city, their cities. So verse 32, more good news. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. And then we turn finally to Dan. They were the ones who found the last to get their land. And Dan has a pretty interesting history. Maybe. Maybe you might think it is. The Amorites, which are Canaanites, forced Dan into the mountains. Now, I'll go back to this in a second. Where's Dan? Dan is right here. Right? And we noted, if you remember when we did Google Earth, we went down from the mountains of Judah and went into this place. This right here is the plain of Sharon. It's gorgeous. This is all plains. This is all Dan's allotment. And Dan's a big tribe. They're 60,000 plus at the time of the census. And they get a small portion of land, but they should not, and we don't read of them complaining. What they got was great land. You know, this is all plains. The production you can get out of this land is immense, especially if you're following God, right? He promises he's going to bless you and your land, and you got this blessed land. However, living in this area, of course they're living there because it's prosperous land, are Amorites. And the Amorites see Dan coming, and they force them out into those very hills that we looked at in Google Earth, the foothills of Judah. They're forced out of the plains and into the hills. Now, when Joseph gets strong, as we'll read, Joseph meaning Manasseh and Ephraim, they're going to actually make the Amorites, again, they don't kill them, they're going to make the Amorites into slaves. And so we would assume that Dan can actually go back into the plains and maybe do some farming and set himself up. I mean, there are slaves after all. However, and so we read that in verse 34. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Herez, in Ajalon, in Shaalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. Notice it's not Dan that became strong, but the house of Joseph did, and forced the Amorites into slave labor. And then in verse 36, and we'll look at this a bit later, the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Salah. Salah is the word for rock. It's a particular rock in Israel, and upward. Verse 36 is thrown in there to show the extent of the land that the Amorites have. It's quite a bit. They're strong. But Dan is going to end up fighting these Amorites for 350 years, roughly. They should be able to defeat them, obviously, but they can't. And they end up fighting with these guys, you know, like all the time, and never really able to conquer them. But then somebody else comes into the picture, and we should kind of mention this because they're going to become prominent later on, and that's the Philistines. There's a lot here, right? Not Palestinians. That's not the same thing. Philistines. And the Philistines came from another place. They're not Canaanites. They just came over from what we believe to be, we believe they came from Crete, somewhere in Greece. And they sailed over and settled in southern Israel, right on the Mediterranean. And so they want some good land, so they start fighting the Amorites. They push the Amorites north, so the Amorites push north and push Dan into the mountains. But the Philistines eventually conquer the Amorites. And the Philistines get looking at Dan. They start fighting Dan. Now, can Dan conquer the Philistines? They couldn't conquer the Amorites. The Amorites were beat by the Philistines. They're not going to be able to conquer the Philistines unless they change their way of faith. And so Dan gets kicked out completely. Gets kicked out of the land. And where does Dan end up? Way north. It's like way up here. They flat out leave. They can't keep the land, and so they go. And we'll read about this in chapter 18. Dan continued to fight with the Amorites, who were eventually conquered by the Philistines, who drove Dan out of their land completely. And they found refuge in the far north. That's one of the appendices. One of the appendices of this book is the historian showing us this migration of Dan, leaving this place, going to another place. I believe the town was called Laish, and they changed its name to Dan. They found some people living there very peacefully, and they killed them. And then they just settled. I'm saying, the heck with the promised land. They kind of just got out. Why stay here and fight, right? So it's the ultimate compromise. The people are Phoenicians that they go against. And, you know, obviously, here's the land that God has given you, Dan. Get it. Not only did they not get it, but they end up leaving. So here are your Philistines. I got maps all over the place for you, right? Just in case you don't know where Crete is. And we should all have a good geography lesson on this area of the world. But we don't know if they're from Crete. They might be. But the Cretans. So that's where Crete is. Other people think they came from somewhere up here. That's where Paul is from Tarsus. But it's likely from Crete. Now, the Philistines are not Canaanites. So one could say, why should we fight the Philistines? God told us to kick out the Canaanites. But God also said kick out the Philistines. Go to Joshua. Go back to Joshua 13:1. Now, once we get this first chapter out of the way, which we can't pass over it. I know it's not the most exciting thing. But it's setting up the whole book. And then things are going to really start taking off. But in chapter 2, when the Lord shows up, you know things are going to happen when Jesus shows up, right? It's like something's going down. And he's not there for a good reason either. God mandates to drive them out as well. Joshua 13:1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines." And then he lists the five lords of the Philistines down in verse 6. He says, "All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Misrephoth Maim, all the Sidonians, that's from Sidon, I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. Only allot it to Israel for an inheritance, just as I have commanded you. Now therefore apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." See, he says in verse 6, I'm going to drive them all out, including the Philistines. And so they're to go. But the Philistines become a real problem. They conquer the Amorites and they grow strong. They hold the coast. And it's going to take David to defeat them. The first king of Israel, Saul, fights the Philistines. Of course, we know famously David fights the big guy, Philistine Goliath, on the battlefield. That's Saul's battle. But Saul is terrible. You know, he's just a terrible man. And so he doesn't conquer. It's going to take David to beat them. So in verse 36, we get this out of the way. I hate to say that about the Word of God, but verse 36 explains the supremacy of the Amorites. And this finishes it up for us. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Selah is the Hebrew word for rock. What rock is this? You read all about it. And no one knows for sure, but it is likely the rock in the desert of Zin. Because it has to be a rock. This guy is writing, the historian is writing, and he just writes down rock. Then the Israelites must know what rock he's talking about. And that's why we assume it's this rock. It's the rock that Moses hit twice to draw water. It's in that Zin where the spies were sent from. And that's way down south in the Negev. So the Amorites have all the southern Negev, and their neighbors are the Philistines. The Philistines have the coast. So when the Philistines attack them, they're going to push the Amorites north and then eventually conquer them. All right, that about does it. That's chapter 1 in the book. At some point in the history of the initial failures by the tribes of Israel in chapter 1, now the angel of the Lord appears. At some point, we're not told, again, it's a summary, but the angel of the Lord appears to announce to them their punishment for not following the commands. And they take this, it seems, seriously, but you know, they don't really do anything about it. Amazingly, that God can come and speak to them face to face. Right? First, it's Moses, Joshua again, and now, you know, how many times do they have to be warned? And here comes the Lord, and the Lord warns them personally as the angel of Jehovah. I mean, this is God, an apparition of God, a physical, visible manifestation of God, and he warns them personally. And, you know, if that doesn't make you, you know, want to repent, you know, what else is going to? And yet, it's the human race. You and I have this same problem. That's why your positive volition, your faith, is the most precious thing that you have, and you should make sure that you guard that above all other things. Because it's that faith that's going to make all other things enjoyable and wonderful. That which you have, that positiveness, never let that wane, never let it diminish, because it is the most important thing that you possess. We'll see, you know, as we go on, that words, it's like telling a kid not to do something, and then your words, even your yelling if you do it, they don't even hear it anymore. So it's time for action. Right, words only do so much. If the person hearing them aren't responding to the words, then God turns to action, and He does. That's what He's going to do when He raises a judge. It's time for action. So we'll pick it up there on Sunday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for setting us off in this book. Thank you for the reminders and the caution that we learn from these people to guard our faith and to not compromise your word. And we ask, Father, that you make these important to us as well. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Over.
could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill in